So this morning, I felt God talk to me and say, let's talk about communion. And I thought, oh, okay, fair enough, that's fine. But then if you want to talk about communion, you've got to talk about covenant. And so that's what I'm going to do. So my title is cleverly called Covenant and Communion. You see what I've done there? So covenant and communion, how are they linked? Why are they linked? And what's that all about? So that's what we're going to look at this morning, okay? So if you have your Bibles with you, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And we all know Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians. He wrote a number of letters. We've got two of them. And to sum it up, this is what you'll learn in Bible college or study or university. The Corinthians were nutcases. They were all about the charismatic, crazy chaos, healings, miracles, prophecy. It was anarchy. And Paul's like, guys, let's just chill a little bit and actually make sure we're putting God first and not having experiences. So that's basically what Corinthians is. So that's some theological insight for you in a masterful way. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian family in any way, shape, or form. There's not even like half a Christian in my family. Like Katie's met them, she can vouch for that. It's heathen pagan paradise, okay? And what that means is I had zero context or understanding for anything, Bible, scripture, Christian, Jesus. I'd heard of Jesus, because you know, and I kind of, Moses was a guy with beards. They all had beards anyway, don't they? And there's a talking snake in there somewhere and lots of murder and death. And that was basically my understanding, right? And I get saved when I'm in my teenage years from a really heathen background. So that was lots of fun because I had really fun questions, you know. Church youth group, polite church kids, me over here, great fun. And you know, you learn, and you don't have a clue about anything, and you're learning, you're like, well, what's everyone doing? I'm just going to copy. I know why people do this, but okay. So my first ever communion was an experience. It was a kind of joining the church type course. We were around the leader's house. I was the youngest person by about 250 years. and, you know, the guy, the leader, talked about communion, what it is, bread, wine, etc. And then we were going to do it. So this is probably the biggest loaf of bread I've ever seen in my life comes out, okay? Now, there's about 12 people, and I was like, you know, are we expecting another 1,000 people? Like, and I don't know, now this might be me, this might be a little bit religious. It always feels like in churches, whenever I've seen communion, there's been loaves of bread. They've always got a cross on the top, yeah? And it's always tiger bread. You know that bread that when you take it, it's crusted, half it just falls on the floor? It was like that. So this massive tiger loaf of bread comes out. If you don't know what tiger loaf is, you're not middle class, okay? But it's all crumbly, it's on the floor. And someone prays and gives thanks and blesses. Now, again, this is an observation. This might just be me and my deluded brain. But they were like, you know, thank you, Jesus, you know, body broken for us. And then what I can only describe is an act of power lifting as they rip this bread in half. I'm sprayed by tiger bloomer crumbs in my eyes, needing healing now because I'm blinded. You know, it's like, it was just tear a little bit. No, rip it off. And then it's passed around and people are like, tearing this thing. And I get this bit of bread that can only be described as a mangled lump of dough with thumbprints embedded in it. And I'm looking at the person around thinking, have they got clean nails? Like, so, you know, try and find a piece that's been untouched by human hands. Like about this big, tiger bloom across. Thank you, Jesus. Passed it around, just doing what everybody else is doing. And then the wine comes out. I say wine, it was schlur, church juice, you know? That comes round and people drink it. You know, and it's in a glass, a napkin, people drink, wipe, pass around. Like, oh, okay. Very germ conscious, that's okay, that's fine. So it comes round. Some people very, very fervently get rid of these germs, kill the germs. Might have had bleach in their pocket, I don't know, comes round to the person next to me. I apologise for this. I don't really, but I somehow don't. Glass comes up to the lips. It's about half full. Now, most people have politely sipped. Do you know what I mean? We've all been this, yeah? No. This person nicks it into the mouth out, back out of the mouth, into the glass. What I can only describe as floating tiger bloomer bits at the top. Passes it to me, hands right up, bless you, brother. I wasn't feeling blessed. I rotate the glass, obviously, to a bit that's not been touched by human lips, and then pretend to take it, doesn't go anywhere near me. Bless you, brother. Pass it around. And that was communion for me. So this might be a little bit redemptive, and I hope your experience is better. And that's why we have the little cups with one person portion of wine, a little bit of bread, so we don't have to have any of this or any kind of trauma counselling therapy on the back of it. Okay. So, but why do we do communion? What is it all about? Because when you describe it like that, and obviously I may have been taking it to a little bit of an extreme, but it is a little bit of a random thing, isn't it? It's a bit of a random thing. Like, we've all got our little funny food thing. Some of us don't like foods touching on the plates. Some of us eat different bits of food one after another. So a kind of a communal thing, passing things around. It might be, for some people, a little bit odd. Why do we do it? That's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to explain it and explain the symbolism and explain the actual importance and the power. So if we look at the scripture I've got, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. This is Paul and he's writing. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul's saying to the Corinthians, when you do communion, when you do bread and wine, number one, you need to do it because it helps you remember Jesus. But secondly, do it with order. Do it not just to have food or not just to have wine with your friends. There's actually a purpose to it. And he's echoing Jesus' teaching in Luke 22 to his disciples. Now, what's interesting to me is that phrase, new covenant. He links it to a new covenant. And if Jesus says that to his disciples, it's obviously a big deal because it's quite an explicit point. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, covenant, when you look at the Bible's got a number of themes or threads that run through it that kind of start in Genesis and run all the way through to Revelation. The theological word is meta-narrative. What it means is just the big story. And there's a number of big stories throughout the Bible. And when we understand the big stories, we actually understand the framework of the Bible a lot better, a lot clearer. And these ideas start off, and they always start in Genesis, if they're like a big story, and they always end in Revelation. And these ideas develop. It's like they get a revelation of something, and then later on in the Bible story chronologically, some more things are added. God gives more revelation. Their understanding deepens, and it goes on, it goes on. And covenant is one of the ones that's really significant. So if we get the concept of covenant, it actually means we'll get the idea of communion in a new and deep way. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Okay? Tracking with me? Fantastic. So, what is covenant? It's a word that we've probably all heard of in some way, in some capacity. Just to refresh us, what is a covenant? Now, in the ancient world, a covenant was a promise. It was a pledge, a vow. It was like a contract, but it was weightier and more significant than just a contract or a business arrangement, even though there were some similarities. And it was a vow, a pledge, a promise. It was a big deal, made between two or more parties, okay? And in a covenant, there would be terms. There would be promises made by either side that they will do this and they won't do that. There was responsibilities and there were obligations. And these covenants were significant because they weren't just a contract or an agreement between people. They were actually made before God or before the gods. So this is, when people say a covenant is a contract, it's like, yeah, but it's actually a lot more deeper and weightier, more significant than this, because it was done under heaven or under the heavens. And what that meant was that by doing it before God or before gods as the witnesses, and this is why we have witnesses to contracts and covenants, what they were basically saying was to the God or to gods, you bless us or curse us depending on how we handle, treat and act this covenant. And that was not just in Israel, that was that whole part of the world, the whole region. So this was a common way of life, a common understanding. Now, there were three types of covenant. The first one is what's called a grant covenant. A grant covenant is where one party basically says, I'm going to give you all these things and you don't have to do anything to get it. It's a gift. It's granted to you. It's unconditional, because some covenants were conditional and some were unconditional. And so this is a picture of grace. I will do all the work, all the heavy lifting. You get all the benefits. I don't need anything from you. Okay, that's the first type of covenant. The second type of covenant is called a kinship covenant. Kin, K-I-N, as in friendship, kinship. This was between people who would be kind of equal parties, if you like, and the terms would be negotiated. Okay, there would be conversations and bargaining, if you like. And then the third type was what's called a vassal covenant. And a vassal covenant would be when there's a greater or more powerful party making a covenant with a weaker or lesser significant party, and terms are dictated. For example, if a king had conquered another country, they say, this is what's going to happen. These are the terms you have to abide by. If you don't, I will do this to you. For example, we will have peace, but you need to pay me tribute every year. And if you don't, I will invade and kill you all. Okay, and that's called a vassal covenant. So those covenants were often would shape a lot of the significant relationships in the ancient world. Now, the Hebrew word translated covenant, which we translate covenant because covenant is an English word, means, the Hebrew word, to bind or to fetter. So to join together, to shackle, to connect in a way that is not easy to break. It is actually really hard to separate. So it has this sense of commitment, an ongoing duration. Okay, are you with me? So a covenant was for life unless someone chose to break it. Now, covenants, when they were established, when they were ratified and sealed, signs took place. There was like a covenant ceremony, if you like, to basically formalize it and say, yes, this is now a thing. And there's a number of different signs that can happen. You might get all of them, you might get some of them, okay? Oftentimes, primarily, there would be some kind of sacrifice of some kind of, most of the time, it would be an animal. And that would illustrate the concept that this covenant is so significant, it's a lifelong thing, that death and blood is a thing that seals it. It's where we get the phrase, you know, we talk about things being signed in blood or sealed in blood, don't we? That's where we get that whole concept and understanding from. And what they're saying is, these parties, they're saying with a sacrifice, what they'd often actually do is they'd cut a sacrifice, they'd put the bits of, you know, dead animal carcass kind of in a pile, two piles, if you like. They would walk between them. And what they're basically saying is, may the same thing that happens to this sacrifice happen to me if I break this covenant. Okay? It's a big deal. It's a big deal. There'd often be an oath or a vow made, and again, not just to each other, but before the god or before God or the gods. And then there would be a meal, and the meal would be showing a pooling of resources, a joining of hearts, an acceptance of peace with each other, mutual benefit, mutual strength that comes from a mutual meal. Okay? Now, when we read the Old Testament and we read covenant in our Bibles, unless you read Hebrew, we miss something. The Hebrew word for covenant in the Old Testament is always, always paired with a Hebrew word that means to cut. So literally, the whole concept of forming a covenant is always rooted in sacrifice and death. To cut a covenant. That's a phrase that used to be used. It's not so much common now. So covenants don't happen without some form of death. This is a happy Sunday morning message, isn't it? Now, you know, when we talk about wills, carry on with this theme of glee and happiness, a will, the last will and testament. We've all heard that phrase. The Latin word for covenant is testamentum, where we get testament from. It's a solemn and serious declaration, okay? So when we look at our scripture, our Bibles, and we see Old Testament and New Testament, it's actually the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The first part of it is all around the Old Covenant. And the second part of it is all around the New Covenant. Covenant is a big deal to God because covenant and this is really important we get this, covenant is how God chooses to manage his relationship with humanity. And that's one of the stories of the Bible. Covenant is how God defines and shapes and dictates what it looks like to be in relationship with him. Okay? And it's even written into our scriptures. All right? With me? Let's see if I'm talking nonsense and talk about covenants that are in the Bible. Okay? Genesis 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. After the flood, comes off the ark. First thing Noah does, oh, I'm alive. I haven't got, didn't matter, I didn't have swimming lessons. Whew, thanks God. What does he do? Here's a sacrifice. And there's a sealing, there's a sign of the covenant being sealed. Anyone know what that is? The rainbow. It's a sign. God says, I promise I won't flood the earth again. But there's a sacrifice. Blood is spilt. Okay? In Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham. We preached on it a few weeks ago. And God says to Abraham, yeah, let's make a covenant. And there's a promise from God to give Abraham descendants in the land. And there's an obligation or responsibility on Abraham to basically trust God and leave his father's house and go to a land. He's like, leave, go somewhere. And so that's Abraham's response. Genesis 15, three chapters later, you get the covenant sealing ceremony. And if you know this chapter, it's when Abraham's asleep and he kind of basically, he has like a dream or he's awake, he's asleep, we're not quite sure. But basically, there is a sacrifice and a flaming torch comes and passes between the pieces. You know the story? Now, here's the interesting thing. Right, number one, that shows you there's a sacrifice. Blood was spilt, the covenant is sealed. Number two, the flaming torch is God. Number three, who's the one passing through the pieces saying, I'm going to make sure this covenant happens? God. Does Abraham do that? No. Well, what God's saying is, Abraham, I am responsible for making sure this covenant happens. You don't have to do anything. I'm going to do it for you. It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of the goodness and kindness of God. So when people tell you that the Old Testament is all about law and rules, The second covenant is all about God saying, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. You just need to follow me and trust me, and I'm going to do it anyway. Yeah? It's grace. That's how God intended covenants to be. As we keep going with the Bible story, you get to Exodus. They're slaves. They're slaves in Egypt. There, God sets them free, liberates them, takes them out. What's the last thing they do before they leave Egypt? Get the lamb, sacrifice a lamb, paint the lamb's blood around the doorstop. Passover happens, off they go. It's a covenant meal. Later on in the desert, God ratifies the Mosaic covenant with the Ten Commandments. Yeah? But there's blood. Let me read it from Deuteronomy 11. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, if you do your part of the covenant, which I command you today, and if you don't, there'll be a curse. Turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today. Don't go after other gods that you've not known. I will be your God. You'll be my people. That is the Mosaic covenant. And how do they do that? Here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the sacrificial system. Here's the tabernacle. Live camped around the tent of God where God lives. Be present-centered. Live a life of holiness by following the commandments. Be my people, I will be your God. Yeah? That's the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant has obligations, obeying the law. It has promises. God says, if you follow me, I will prosper you. I will protect you from invaders, from invasion, from pestilence, from famine. It's all in there. It's all in Deuteronomy 28. And in Exodus 24, it's one of these passages that's there, but we miss it sometimes. Moses and 70 elders climb Mount Sinai, and they have a meal before God, a covenant meal before God. God eats with his people. So there's a clear covenant there. Now, as we know, the story of the Bible, over the next centuries, Israel doesn't do a very good job of following the covenant, does it? They worship other gods. They don't treat the poor very well. They're sexually immoral. They do all sorts of crazy stuff. And what happens? Different people, Philistines, Assyrians, Babylonians, other people, invade, conquer, defeat. Oh, what's happened, God? Oh, please rescue us. They turn back to God. God raises up someone, a judge, you know, someone like David, for example. Wins, get out Philistines. Yay, thanks God, you're so amazing. Off we go again, and cycle and ongoing. And that's, I mean, that's a very simplistic view of the Old Testament. That's basically it. And you get prophets who come up. What are prophets in the Old Testament? They are God's covenant spokesman to remind the people, turn back, turn back. If you don't, judgment's going to happen. So the sending of a prophet is not about judgment, it's about grace, because it's giving people the opportunity to repent. Okay? It's never about law and rules, it's about relationship and connection. That's what a covenant is. Now, they're going on, they keep happening. And over the next 700 years, this is an ongoing thing until the exile, when the Babylonians come in, conquer Israel, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take the people out of the land. And it's like God's done. God's had enough. He's finished. Now, here's the thing, okay? Under the Mosaic covenant, there was a number of blessings given to them. You remember I talked about covenants and blessings? One of the things in the covenant, and it's even in the covenant to Abraham, was I will give you a land. I'll give you the promised land. In the exile, when they're taken out of the land, they lose the land. Okay? What's another thing? God says, basically, I'll give you my law. I'll give you the relationships to how to kind of walk in connection with me. They lose the law because the Ark of the Covenant, where the law is lost. And here's another thing. The temple, the house of God where God lives, the whole thing of the Mosaic Covenant is, I will be your God and dwell amongst you. The temple is torn down and destroyed. So every blessing that they got under the Mosaic Covenant is taken away because of the exile. And they're out and they go into slavery. It's like it's reversed. So if you're in their shoes, everything about you that makes you a unique people with a relationship with God is lost. It's like, they're like, God is done with us. God is finished with us. We have blown it. We've lost the land, the law, the temple. We're not special anymore. We're not God's people because he's finished. But he's not. Because Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who are prophets during that time of exile when they're scattered in the rest of the world, start prophesying. And Jeremiah 31 says this. Remember, they're out of their homeland. The temple's gone down. They've lost the law. They're fragmented and dispersed amongst the world. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's the people of God, the Jews. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke their covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. Relating to God won't be about stones and external things. It'll be conscience, heart, spirit, soul. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will all know me. It's not just about prophets knowing God. It's not just about priests knowing God. Because actually in the new covenant, we are all prophets and we are all priests. From the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And under the old covenant, every year they had to do sacrifices for sins. Every year. The new covenant, it's done. It's once and done. They hear that as they are slaves in Babylonia. A new covenant, different to the old. And then Jesus, 500, 600 years later, says, as he's baking bread and wine, this is the new covenant. Do you see what's happening with them? Remember I said that covenant, and you're probably seeing where I'm going now, it's ratified by a sacrifice. Well, in the new covenant, Christ is the sacrifice. It's ratified with a meal. Communion is that meal. The Last Supper, when Jesus is with his disciples and breaks bread and wine for the first time, it happens during Passover. And I talked about it earlier on. Passover was the the covenant meal of the old covenant. So what Jesus is doing during one of the pinnacles of the Jewish calendar, one of the prime festivals they have, that they do every year without fail, where they remember they were slaves but God set them free. He says, the bread and the wine and the lamb, you think about this and I tell you something else. No, no, no. I am the sacrificial lamb. The bread is actually my body broken, the sacrifice. And the wine is actually my blood that cleanses you. He's totally deconstructing their understanding and repurposing it. Because everything in the scripture always points towards Jesus. Always. So every time we take communion, and we're going to take communion, because it'd be stupid not to after this, we are remembering that not only are we in a covenant with God, we are in a new and better covenant. But we're also remembering what it meant, what it took for this covenant to be sealed and ratified. Because the new covenant is the last covenant that God needs to make with humanity. Because the sacrifice is a once and for all sacrifice. Because Jesus was the perfect, spotless lamb without blemish. There's no sacrifice that can be greater or better or more powerful or more pleasing to God. Now, what that means is this, theologically, right? You know, sometimes we all try and do things to please God, don't we? Let's be honest. We all do. God, if I read Leviticus and Hebrew, maybe you'll love me a little bit more. Maybe that's just me. We all try and do that, though. We all do little things. What God says is, no. Nothing you can do can add to the gravitas of the sacrifice of Christ. And nothing you can do can undermine the gravitas of the sacrifice of Christ, because his sacrifice is more powerful and potent in the eyes of God than your sin or my sin or our sin. That is the gospel. That is why it's good news. And anybody who says anything else, you have to add this and do this to be pleasing to God, doesn't understand the gospel. And actually, they're adding humanity's weight and effort to it, which is what Jesus always used to say to the Pharisees. You bring the traditions of men to the word of God and make it harder for people to come to God. But no, the gospel is enough. Christ's sacrifice was enough. It was sufficient once and for all time. We don't need to have annual sacrifices again and again and again, because it's not about our sin, it's about him. And because of him, our sin is dealt with once and for all. And if it sounds too good to be true, it is, because that's the gospel. It's a gospel of grace. Communion, therefore, is not about remembering our sin. Communion is about remembering we are at peace with God. Not only we're at peace with God, we're accepted by him. Not only are we accepted by him, we're reconciled and we're friends with him. And not only are we friends, we're adopted. We are children, sons and daughters. And not only are we adopted, we are heirs. We are seated in heavenly places in him. When you read the New Testament, the primary language used to describe salvation is in him, hidden in him, united in him. We are wrapped up in Christ in such a part, in such a way, that when God looks at Christ, he sees us. And when he looks at us, he sees Christ. And all the blessings that Jesus earned from a perfect, spotless life are given to us without condition or obligation or any performance on our part. That is the gospel. That is all. That's why it's good news. It's not okay news. If it's okay news, it's rubbish. We've got good news. That is the gospel. That's why we do communion. So when we take communion, we do it with God and we do it with other people. So when we come to do communion in a little bit, there's a couple of things we need to be mindful of, okay? Okay. We approach communion looking upwards towards God. God accepts us for who we are as we are. But that doesn't mean that we don't sometimes need to course correct or change. We don't do that to become acceptable to God, because we already are accepted by God. But because we're acceptable by God, we go, God, I want to be like you. I've got to sort some stuff out. And that's what we do as we come to communion. We make that internal pledge or promise to go, Jesus, I know I may be living in a way that actually isn't right and doesn't honor you. I see the sacrifice that you did for me. I want to change. So what that means is this. If you're not a Christian here this morning, please don't take communion, because it doesn't mean anything to you. If you're not a Christian this morning, but you want to, please take communion as a first step of saying, okay, God, I want to be part of this. I recognize that sacrifice is for me, and I want to follow you as my Lord and my King. That is utterly okay. If you are a Christian here, but you know you're not quite at peace with God, you're not quite in fellowship with God, maybe you're living a little bit rebellious or a bit detached or disconnected, this is the perfect time to put that right and sort that out and say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you again wholeheartedly because you are my King and I want to make changes to live like that. That's totally okay. That's totally appropriate for communion. Because the communion table is never off limits. It's always an open table because the sacrifice of Christ is for all people. Whoever we are, wherever we're at, whatever's going on, it's an open table because it's a place of connection and fellowship and friendship. Always. We never get ourselves right before we come. There should never be any stipulation or rule or law or requirement to take communion other than Jesus, I'm following you, which is a heart thing. Because Jesus never shuts the door on anyone, ever. The second thing we need to be mindful of when we come to communion is this. We look upwards to God, but we look outwards to each other. Because we are a people. Christ died for a people. One of the other meta-narratives of Scripture is God's always wanted a people. So we are a people, we are a family. Whether you like it or not, you are spiritually related to the person to your left, your right, in front of you, behind you. You and your small group are related. Yay. But what that means is this. If we're not in right relationship with each other, we need to sort that out before we take communion. Because communion is a place of fellowship and connection. So if we're not in fellowship, connection, and right relationship with someone, we need to sort that out. Otherwise, it actually does bring dishonor to communion. That might be your spouse. That might be someone in the church, a small group leader, or whatever. We've got to sort it out. And sorting things out does not mean the things that sometimes Christians do, which is, I just want you, my brother, to know I forgive you. It's not that nonsense level of emotional manipulation. It's not, I'm going to reconcile by telling you a piece of my mind. It's not that. Reconcile means you come and you come connect, come close. You sort that out, then we take communion. Still tracking with me? We're going to do communion in about 3 minutes. Communion is bread. Communion is wine. That tells me two things. Bread tells me that communion should be a common occurrence. Because bread is a staple of everyday life. It was back then, and it is now, isn't it? Every time I go shopping, Katie's always like, get a couple of loaves of bread. Get a couple of loaves. Did you get bread? No. Why? Inevitably, the next day, my children hoover it up. We had 40 loaves. Where have they gone? And Ross has got toast crumbs all around his face. Like, you always need more bread, don't you? It's every day. It's part of normal living. Yeah? That's one of the reasons why bread is a symbol of communion. It's meant to be part of our normal lives, communion. We don't have to wait once a month at church to take communion. We don't have to be at church to take communion. You don't need someone ripping the tiger bloomer with their dirty fingernails and shoving it in your face and going, bless you, brother. You don't need that. You don't need that. You definitely don't need that. You can do it anytime you're with other believers. You can do it with family. You can do it with friends. You can do it at home. You can do it anytime you want to remember the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ shapes our every day, so communion can be part of our everyday normal life. Yeah? The second thing about it, bread tells me that communion is a common occurrence. Wine tells me communion should be a special occurrence. In the ancient world, wine was reserved for special occasions. Feasts, festivals, weddings, times of celebration and rejoicing. The wine would flow. What's Jesus' first miracle? Water to wine. And they say, you've saved the best till last. Because wine was a symbol of prosperity and blessing. but also the joy of God. Read it through Scripture, read Isaiah. Wine is always connected to joy. I mean, let's all be honest, that's kind of true today, isn't it? The wine does symbolize blood, yes, but it also symbolizes joy. So communion is serious, but also it's a celebration. It's meant to be a celebration. It's a festival. It's meant to be a time of joy. It's a joy festival. Communion means common union. Common union with God, common union with each other, all together. That's something to celebrate. We're united with Christ. We're united with Him. That's a happy, great occasion. It doesn't mean we're irreverent. It doesn't mean we're nonsensical and crazy and do silly things like the Corinthians. But we can be ordered and reverent and still be joyful and still celebrate, can't we? And that's the whole point. That's one of the purpose on it. I want to propose something, and I want to propose this gently. I want to propose that I understand sometimes with communion where, you know, our head goes down. It gets a bit sober, a bit somber. We're remembering the cross. And, you know, we might pray things like, God, thank you, you saved a wretch like me. Thank you, God, you saved me from my sin. You know, I understand that. I want to gently suggest that we actually are maybe missing the point of communion when we make it more about our sin and less about Him. Obviously, His forgiveness of our sin is part of it. That's wrapped up in the fact it's blood. But what do we major on? What do we primarily focus on? You know? If it's more about us and we're a wretch and we're, then I think we may be missing the point of communion. The focus should be our Saviour, not sin. Because the sacrifice dealt with sin. The blood spilt cleansed us and covered us. Because of His death, we have new life. This is all celebration. Communion is not about a funeral, it's about a festival. Here's another thing. We remember Jesus, and yes, we remember His sacrifice, and yes, we remember His blood spilt, but also we remember the cross, but He's not on the cross. Yes, He's a crucified Christ, but He's also the risen Christ. And not only is the risen Christ who conquered death so we could have life, He's the ascended Christ who sent the Holy Spirit so we can live in His power, with Him, living in us. We remember the cross because the cross opened up all those other things for us. We don't camp somewhere where He isn't anymore. I'll say that again. We don't camp around somewhere He isn't at anymore. That doesn't dismiss the cross. That doesn't undermine the cross because we remember through communion the cross. But we don't build our Christian life around a place where Jesus is like, I'm in heavenly places up here. Why are you down there? With me? So we are in Him. We are adopted. We are justified. We are redeemed. We are reconciled. The gospel is good news. The gospel is life, our life because of His death. That's what communion is about. That's why it's a celebration. That's why it's a celebration we can access whenever we want with other people because we remember Him and what He did. A new covenant that we are in where He does all the heavy lifting and we walk with Him in friendship and fellowship. That is the gospel. He doesn't just call us friends, He calls us sons, daughters. It's better than the Mosaic covenant. It's better than the covenant with Noah. It's better than the covenant with Abraham. It fulfills all of those things and is better because He does all the work and we get the blessing and the benefit. Yeah? Is that not a cause for celebration? Is that not a cause to be like, Jesus, and we remember it. Thank you for your body broken. Thank you for your blood spilled. Is that not what it's about? Maybe we should just do communion then and just see what God does. Is that, amen? Yeah? All right. David's going to lead it, and then we're going to celebrate this new covenant we are part of.